Oftentimes we look around us and we see that everything changes. It's one of the reasons, as Jim Graves mentioned at the nursing home sermon this afternoon, that our kids, we've noticed, don't like it when we change traditions at Christmas and Thanksgiving. So everything has to be done the way it was last year and the year before that. And one of the reasons for that is that we don't like things to change. And perhaps because we see that in the world in which we live, things are constantly changing. And in the technological society, they are changing at a greater pace than at any time in history. But even before new inventions came along, things change in life. We go from youth to middle age. We go from middle age to old age, and we die. People pass. Scenes change. We live in different places. And then we realize, as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that we have this in our experience, but the book of Ecclesiastes, in many ways, is trying to show us and convince us that everything is out of whack, and it's out of whack because of Adam's sin, and that we live in a world where there are very few straight-line equations. 2 + 2 = 4. But being a Christian doesn't guarantee that you won't have great trouble. Or being a believer in the Old Testament context. The fact is that now we come to this place where, having shown us that things are out of whack, that all is vanity, that having shown us how injustice and oppression and all kinds of inequities seem to prevail in the world and have the upper hand, that there is one place of stability. There is one predictable place, and that place is not found in the human consciousness. It's not found in our experience. It's found right here in the public worship of God. This is the only place where we meet that which is unchangeable. Shakespeare, in his 18th sonnet, reflects on the changeableness of things, and he says, "And every fair from fair sometime declines, by chance or nature's changing course untrimmed." That is life in a fallen world. And it is it's a world full of empty illusions that somehow we can find something stable, when in fact the very problem of our humanity is that we have refused to cling to the one who is absolutely stable and true and unchangeable, and that is God himself. And so now, as we look at these 7 verses, what we want to do is we want to divide the verses up into a little chiasm, the very center of the center, if you will, of the book of Ecclesiastes is verses 4 and 5. The center of the center. So 5 and 7 are the center of the second of 3 cycles. Remember, we have the 3 cycles. We have the futility of work and wisdom, the lack of satisfaction. Then we have the futility of work in cycle 2. That's where we are now. And then we have the futility of wisdom in cycle 3. So we're in the center of the 3 cycles, cycle 2. And now we're in the center of that. In the center of this center, verses 1 through 7, is yet another center, which is 4 and 5. That's the center of centers, if you will, the mother of centers here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it has to do with vows. We might look at this and say, this doesn't seem so profound. But hold on, because it is. And so 1 through 3 makes up the entrance to that center. It makes up one side of the arrow, which we've called, or the arrowhead, which we're calling a chiasm, which is the way ancient literatures are structured. And then 6 and 7 form the other side of the arrow point, with 4 and 5 at the dead center. The other thing to notice, which makes this book or this section 1 through 7 stand out from the other sections of the book before and after this, is that there are imperatives. There is no description of things. There's no saying, well, I beheld such and such, I looked into it, and here is the conclusion I came to. But rather, he begins with an imperative: walk prudently. And this is unique in the book. And so it signals to us, even in the moods of these of these verbs that we've got something unusual going on here. And now he's saying, listen, I want you to pay attention. If you want to keep your bearings in a fallen world, watch your step and worship. That's the title. Actually, I changed the title. I think you've got a different one in the bulletin, and often as you do sermon prep, you find a better title while you're doing it, and that's what happened. So this is the title, really, of the whole sermon. Watch your step. Worship. If you want to know where you're going, you've got to worship. It's one of the reasons why the American church is so fouled up in its witness, because it doesn't pay attention to worship as the center of the church's activity. And so, 1-3 tells us this. In a wacky world, be careful to truly worship God. In a world that's not functioning according to its design, worshiping God is the only way that you will stay on the straight course that leads to the heavenly kingdom. And so guard your worship, because it is your only connection with heaven. Out there is a world of flux, of change, of uncertainty, of injustice, of oppression, of difficulty, of contradictions. And so he says, and I don't know why, of all the translations, the New King James gets it wrong here, because when it says walk prudently, it really says look at your feet, watch your feet, guard your feet, which is a real Old Testament expression. It's a real Hebraism. Be careful about the way you're living. Feet, you know, that's our walk. We see that in the New Testament as well. The walk of the Christian is your course of life. It's the pathway which you're on. And so now what the writer is saying is guard your feet. Watch your feet. Guard them, because if your feet lead you to worship, then you will be on the right track. It's the only place where stability and certainty can be found. And this word is a very, very important word in the early chapters of Genesis, because the very same verb is used of tending the garden before the fall in 2:15. That's exactly what is being commanded to Adam and Eve, that you will guard, keep, and guard the garden. Okay, there was there a watching over, a supervision to make sure that the serpent would not come in and corrupt the garden, which of course we know he did. And so very important. And then the other place where it occurs is there at the, with the flaming, remember the flaming wall of angelic swords, as it were, protecting what? The tree of life. Because of the fall, because of sin, because of giving in to Satan's temptation, the tree of life is no longer accessible. And God sets up the angelic guard, same word. They guard the way of the tree of life. And the only way to the tree of life is through the tree of death, which is the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so what he's saying is, this is your doorway to heaven. This is your doorway to heaven. Watch your step. Make sure you worship God in the way that he prescribes, because since the fall, all other ways lead to hell. They lead to outer darkness. And so it is imperative for you to walk prudently when you go to the house of God. When you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. And so we need to take the greatest care to make sure that we are walking toward the house of God, and that when we go to the house of God, we don't go there with mere platitudes, with rituals expecting that they will save us, or with formulas, or with lots and lots of words trying to get God's attention as a kind of magical incantation. In fact, this is the sacrifice of fools. Sacrifice, and that word is important because it's the very word that's used always of the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, which of course picture what? They picture Christ. They picture the need of his death for our sins. And so the sacrifice of fools, as one commentator says, is that fools care more about food It's interesting when you put that in the context of what was happening with the Lord's Supper in Corinth. Remember? Watch your step. Because what you might do is have a drunken feast like those people did with the Lord's Supper. They ignored the Lord and they were fools because they were more interested in eating and drinking than they were in worshiping the Lord through the feast of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, the very thing that they were supposed to be meeting God with, they were using for their own selfish purposes, and they missed the gate to heaven itself. And they were guilty then, rather than forgiven. And so fools only care about the world, the way of this world, and whatever pleasure they can gain from it. And so the only way then to the tree of life is through what? The tree of death, the tree upon which Jesus died, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so we see here then that this is an awesome experience, that we come into the house of God, into the place of worship. We need to be sure that we go there humbly, the writer is saying, and go there with an attitude that you are meeting with God. And notice that that's then what he says in verses 2 and 3. He's not just giving general proverbs about talking too much or being quiet, but he's saying when you're in the house of God, when you're worshiping, don't be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. And the reason, of course, is that God is in heaven and you are on earth. There's probably no clearer statement, though there are many others, in the Bible that states the creator-creature distinction. That God is God. He doesn't need anything created. He created freely out of his own good pleasure. And now that we are created, we ever remain his creatures, dependent upon him. And we should be, as he said, don't do anything hastily before God. We have here the picture of being in the presence of one who is awesome, who is majestic in glory, who is one like the God that Isaiah came before, and he was smitten before the holiness of God, and he didn't dare come into his presence because he knew that he was a vile sinner in the presence of such a majestic one. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever, says the psalmist. And so, worshiping in reverence and in awe is really what he's saying. And the reverent and the awestruck posture of the worshiper is silence. Listen to me. I am God. I have to tell you the way of life. And if you listen to me, you will be saved. If you believe and obey my words, you will be saved. And so this is what the writer then is telling us. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And what's interesting about the words that the fool utters in worship are words that are vain repetitions. Jesus talks about this in Matthew. He says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Another way of putting this is that the fool is the one, that's not someone who lacks intelligence, remember, but the fool is the one who constructs his own version of reality. Another word for it in the Bible is idolatry. And this is a dream. It's not real. And his many words resemble this unreality of the dreams that he thinks because he is uttering some formula or some magical incantation that he can get God's attention. And in fact, he ends up being a fool. He lacks the wisdom that comes from listening to what God has to say. And so he's saying, then guard your heart and your lips and listen to God. Hearing God's word in the Bible, by the way, is always to obey it. The idea of just having the words pass in one ear and go out the other is foreign to the use of this word. It's a problem, of course, that we all have in every realm of life. But here, he is reminding us of what Samuel told Saul when he said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." The whole purpose of the sacrificial system was that it should lead us to be followers of the living and the true God, forgiven followers of the Lord. And of course, in that case, it was a king who had a royal duty. He didn't do that duty. He didn't complete the work God gave him as the leader of God's army, but he rather sacrificed, which was a priestly duty, and he shouldn't have been doing that. He should have done what God told him to do, but he did not. In Revelation 22, blessed are those who do his commandments, that's obeying his word, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And then Revelation 2, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so here, when he says obey commandments, he's not just talking about some outward conformity to the holy law of God, but he's talking about a deep obedience which is rooted in our union with Jesus Christ, which is rooted in the true worship of God, the one who knows him to be the faithful and only Savior of his people. And so this is exactly what is being said by the writer of Ecclesiastes, by Q, or actually the writer is telling us that Q now has come to this place where he says now, be careful of the way you worship. Watch your step, because there the words of God are the words that bring life. They are the words that save. They are unlike the sacrifice of fools. And so we come humbly before him. Now we come to the center, 4 and 5, and it would seem like we can go to other places in the Bible and we can find these statements about the paying of vows. We can find this in Deuteronomy 23 and in several other places in the Bible. And so it may seem like something that really doesn't have much significance here. It's a small proverb. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. And so if we go to Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23, we find the same thing. But what's important here is that the Lord is talking about covenant commitment. Vows were extremely important. When you take a vow, you are making a promise. And when you take a vow before God, you are making a promise to him. And of course, it assumes that God has in turn promised things to us. And so he's saying then that keep your commitments that you make before God. And remember, we're in worship now. We're not just out there in everyday life, but we're in worship. We are there in the house of God. We are there walking prudently. We are there watching our step and worshiping God truly. And what he's saying is we need to do this with integrity. We might say that John 4:24, where we worship God in spirit and in truth, is getting at the very same thing, is that when we come before God in worship, we come to meet him. We come to meet him, as it were, face to face through his word and spirit, that we come into his presence with a sense of how awesome he is and how wonderful he is, that he has kept his vows to us, to save us from sin and from death. And of course, the focus here now is on our integrity as those who have been called by His grace into His kingdom, then we need to worship Him with integrity. And even as we saw vows were taken here today, 11 people and several children came in by virtue of baptism, and the parents and the confessing members took vows. They promised that they believed certain things, four questions they answered affirmatively to, saying, yes, this we believe and this we live by. And we do it in front of God's people and in the presence of God and His holy angels. These are vows. These are commitments. And it's really saying that we are to have our ultimate commitment is to be before God. And we need to make sure that we live with integrity before Him. And of course, integrity means that if you promise A, you do A. And so He says, better not to promise A than to promise it and not do it. Better not to promise it if you don't intend to fulfill it. But here, He's not talking about anything in particular, but He's simply showing how important it is to come before God with integrity. And that's what we do when we ask forgiveness for our sins. We pray corporately and we confess how wretched we are by nature. And we receive His forgiveness. This is integrity. We are admitting who we are in and of ourselves. And we are saying that we put our trust for forgiveness and salvation in the Lord revealed in Jesus the Christ. And so, in the New Testament, we see many commandments that are very similar to this then. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, see, what He's reminding us of is that because God is stable, when we go into His house, we can depend upon Him, but we need to look to Him. We need to trust Him. We need to worship Him. We need to remember in Christ as Christians now, to put this in the New Covenant context, that we are united with Him and that we are, as He says in Ephesians 2:6, raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our position. This is our stability. Everything else in life changes, but this alone remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it is that mediator, Jesus Christ, that we are united to by the Spirit of God through faith. And so, as one commentator, actually Meredith M. Klein, that I'm very much indebted to for giving, I think, the proper understanding of this book, he says that this, a predictable relationship in an unpredictable world. That's his summary of verses 4 and 5. That our relationship with God is the only predictable relationship that we have, because even marriage, which is meant to mirror that divine-human relationship and the covenant of grace, comes to an end when one spouse dies. But this marriage between us, the church, and the Lord can never, ever be violated. It is an everlasting covenant, and it is an everlasting relationship. And so that's why Paul tells the Colossians, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. As Jim said to the elderly people, many of whom are right on the edge of eternity, he was saying that all of these things, the Christmas decorations and all the different things we enjoy in a temporal way. Wonderful, good. We don't reject those. We enjoy them as gifts of God, but we don't trust them because they are gone. And the Christmas tree dies and we put it out on the sidewalk and the day is gone. And so it is with our lives. Everything is really unpredictable and unstable, because God wants us to trust in Him and in Him alone. And so how important, brothers and sisters, is this church, this visible people of God that we are connected with. It's why we emphasize the importance of those vows that were taken, of our membership, our commitment to the local body of believers. And it's why we warn constantly about the way in which our culture and is in infiltrating the church, and the church in the name of relevance ends up compromising the very eternal stability of our relationship with God Himself. And so we have failed in many ways to realize how much the different media that are used in so much of contemporary worship, everything from the rock band to the overhead projector, that's ancient history now technologically, but to the PowerPoint presentation and all of the other things, the widescreen TVs that go along with the preacher and really eclipse him, and all of these things, what they do is they communicate a world which is constantly changing. They do just the opposite of what they ought to do, which is to show that the one predictable thing, the one thing that does not change, is our relationship with God, who is Himself unchangeable, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And all of His wonderful and glorious attributes, He alone does not change. And the worship of Him should communicate that and reflect it. And the final thing, of course, is this verses 6 and 7. And he comes now, he's made the point, where is the stability now of your life? It's in the worship of God. It's in the vows that you keep before Him and worshiping with integrity. And now, finally, in a wacky world, fear God above all. And he, interestingly here, and I think very importantly, makes the statement. He says, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? And then he repeats that thing about the multitude of dreams and the many words, but he then uses this word, which is one of the theme words of the book, hebel, or vanity. And here, I think, it not only means not according to design, but what he's saying is that this whole framework of the fool is a framework of unreality. And he's warning us now in a final way, don't get caught up in this. Why should you have to make excuses before God when you can know Him as a Lord and a Savior? And so there's been much question about what messenger is. Notice, of God is simply an interpolation there. The word messenger could mean one of three things. It could mean either a prophet or a priest. It's used of prophets and priests in Malachi, for example. Or it could be an angel, a messenger, Gabriel, for example. And my instinct is that it probably refers to this, is that it is the Malach Yahweh, that is to say that it is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God. It is a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus the Christ. But the point is, in any case, that it's before this awesomely majestic God who is justly angry with sinners in a fallen world that we have to do. He is a consuming fire, and we have to do directly with Him. And He's saying, He's warning us now and saying, don't live with the illusion of fools, because they will in the day of judgment be without excuse. And then he ends, fear God. But fear God. That's the most fundamental attitude of the believer towards the Lord. It is that reverential, humbled attitude towards God, which is born of a changed heart, and it is reflected in our faith and our trust in Him alone, and our profound respect that only by following Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus, may we truly be saved. May we truly be saved out of this world that is full of oppression and death and darkness. And so it is then that if we fear God, then we will be those who live before His face, even out there in the world. When injustices come our way, when we face oppression, when we face inequities, which the world is loaded with, we will face them knowing that no one can take away the treasure of the gospel that is ours. And so the writer of Hebrews says, and for anyone who thinks fearing God is just Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He is the same awesomely holy God of the old covenant. But now in Jesus Christ we may come boldly before his throne of grace, knowing that in Christ we have a Lord who has given us an eternal inheritance. And so people, not only then is our public worship on the Sabbath day so important, but it's the whole day. It's what we're, you know, why we keep the Lord's Day evening. It's not the only way of doing it, but it's the way we've chosen because we believe that it's important. Our tendency is to get back into the horizontal of the activities of life. And what we need is to be refreshed in grace. And the Lord has said one day in seven is what you need in order to be refreshed, in order to have your perspective renewed, in order to come face to face with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and in order to also be able to assess all of the vanities and all of the unrealities, all of the illusions of a world that is filled with idolatry. And so, people of God, watch your step, fear God, and trust and follow his Son, the Lord Jesus.